Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of November 13th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
The Scottish churchman, the 19th century, said, "In all belief, there are two things, a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God." The most well-known and arguably renowned atheist of the past century, Richard Dawkins, maintains that the world came in existence out of nothing. In a debate on the issue, Dawkins maintained that nothing turned into something, and he admits that such a position is counterintuitive and doesn't make sense. And he even argued at that point, of course that's the case. Of course that the idea that something would come out of nothing would not make sense, that it would be counterintuitive. But he also said that's why it's interesting. In his words, that something mysterious gave rise to the universe, which is what he says is meant by nothing, when nothing gave rise to the universe, which is why whatever it is, that something had to have been very, very simple. The audience laughed at him at that point, in this academic setting, and he retorted in surprise, not accustomed generally to people laughing at him, a very eloquent speaker, usually, and aggressive debater, and he retorted, "Why is that funny? Why is that funny?" And everyone laughed even more, and another individual on the panel said, "Well, I think it's kind of funny that you're trying to define nothing." The reason everyone laughed at him, though, was because the audience understood that Dawkins' position defied common sense. To argue that something was nothing and nothing had to be something so that something could come out of nothing and that nothing had to have been something simplistic and mysterious, but that something that was simplistic and mysterious could not be a designer, but something other than that, very, very simple, was just nonsensical. But Dawkins himself was being brutally consistent with an atheistic position, more consistent than most atheists would be. Most atheists simply deny a creator, an intelligent design. And then they just ignore the issue that no matter how far back in their evolutionary schema they go, eventually they'll have to reach a point where they have to answer the question, where did that original something come from? I remember, in fact, in biology class in high school, sitting in biology, I sat next to we were co-captains of the soccer team, and friends in biology were learning about the evolutionary worldview. And he turned to me and he goes, "I'm glad we're learning this. This just makes so much more sense." And I looked at him and I said, "Are you kidding? None of this makes sense." And this is why I asked him the question, how does something come from nothing? What do you mean this makes sense? How is this possibly a logical position? We've all heard the simple illustration of the watch requiring an intelligent watchmaker. No one would believe that a watch formulated itself by mere happenstance. But in evolutionism, that's what they believe the world did. The world is a watch, and it just happened to all fall together at just the right time. No pun intended. But then it begs a question, where did the parts to the watch of the global system come from? Well, there's these subatomic particles. So that's fine. Where did the subatomic particles come from? Well, those subatomic particles, they've got an internal structure too called quarks, which is a very scientific sounding name. But where did those quarks come from? Well, surely they too are made up of something that is even smaller, a smaller unit of measurement that we haven't discovered yet. But they're still not dealing with the question. At some point, no matter how great or small, you have to come to a position where something came out of nothing. But regardless, there are many who deny the existence of their Creator. And yet at the same time, God's Word makes it abundantly clear that no unbeliever is inwardly devoid of the knowledge of God. None. What that means for us is that a biblical definition of an atheist wouldn't be somebody who believes in earnest that God does not exist, but rather an atheist is someone who rebels against God and acts as though He does not exist. One who is a suppressor of truth. And by definition, to suppress truth, you have to first recognize its existence. So basically, we can say that no one is an actual atheist, but everyone are practical atheists. But one degree or another, they reject the God of the Scriptures, how He has revealed Himself to humanity. Anyone who lives as though God is not going to judge humanity for their rebellion against Him is a practical atheist. And it isn't hard to figure out that this psalm isn't a psalm that is just talking about the guy next door or the author of that book or the professor in that university or your Uncle Sam or Aunt Lucy or the guy who just really looks smart and intellectual on national television. Psalm 14 is in fact talking about the atheist worldview, the atheistic worldview that exists within you and me and every person on earth. This is a psalm that is about the heart of every man. And it informs us how extensively rebellious and wicked and sinful we really are. The psalm tells us that if it were not for God's intervention in your life, you would have never come to repentance. Let's read the psalm together. Psalm chapter 14. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is within the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel would be glad. As we begin, I want to draw your attention to the inscription here in the very beginning. This is, in fact, a song that is written for the choir director. What that means is that this is a song that is designed to be sung in the assembly. A song that is about what we call total depravity. About the lost human condition. The condition that exposes our disgraceful condition. The psalm reminds us that we are totally corrupt from the inside out. There is no such thing as a person who is basically good. This kind of song is a deeply instructive psalm. And as we noted, it is a wisdom psalm, and it is a psalm of lament as well. It encompasses all of those concepts, but it is a song that is totally the opposite of the contemporaneous pop-happy kind of music that we often hear today. And when Paul opens up his exposition of the human soul in Romans chapter 3, he points directly to this psalm. It is an important psalm. But before we begin to really look at verse 1, I'd like to just remind you of one more thing, that this is a psalm that is inspired by God, which means that it is without error in its evaluation of the human condition, and it is without error in its pronouncement of the universality of human depravity. It totally rejects the notion that we as a people are fundamentally good. We just act bad from time to time because of societal pressure or misperception or misinformation or because of foreign sinful thoughts sort of just floated into our minds, and before we knew it, we just acted out almost innocently. It was foreign, though. We perform some act of iniquity because of some external force outside of us. And it also rejects the notion that you could ever possibly heap up a certain amount of good works that can be accredited to you to earn salvation. What the psalm makes clear for us is that the reason you believe you could do that is only because you've already rejected the God of the Scriptures and made a mockery of His holiness. You don't have a concept of the extent of your condition. And you, along with the rest of humanity, seek to dethrone God. The operative question, of course, throughout the psalm, especially as we read verses 1 to 3, which is really where we're going to be resting for this evening, and then we'll be picking up here, not next Sunday night, but the Sunday night after that, to finish this psalm. But in the first three verses, we frequently see this pronoun, this reference to they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. They have, verse 3, all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. Well, who does the they refer to? And you might respond and say, well, obviously, the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God, but that's not me. I do believe in God's existence. I have to believe in God's existence. Well, what we actually see here in verse 1, and actually in verses 1 to 3, is mankind's universal condition. Mankind's universal condition, mankind, first of all, is totally depraved. That's what we are. And in verse 1, we see not so much a description of the fool who denies the existence of God, so much as your declaration of independence from God. And it is this declaration that makes him a fool. You know, and again, so you might be one who is thinking, but of course the one who says there is no God is a fool. Psalm 19 says the heavens are telling the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Every time you look to the stars in the heavens, you see the work of God in its expanse. You see His greatness. You see His infinite wisdom. You see His mathematical precision. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. So there again, much the same attestation as we see in Psalm chapter 19. God's creative work in the heavens, testifying, bearing witness to His existence. Job chapter 12. But now ask the beasts. Ask the beasts of the field who created them. Let them teach you. And let the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you. And let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And of course, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that no man is without excuse. This declaration of independence in Psalm 14 is so much more than a declaration of classical atheism. The one who asserts that he believes that there is no God, a man like Dawkins, for instance. If you were to read this straight from the Hebrew, what you would read is Ayin Elohim. All that is a declaration, no God. No God. We have "there is" written in our English translations to smooth this over a little bit, but how you would literally translate this in Hebrew is that the fool has said in his heart, no God. Or by implication, you could even say, no God, You are not for me. And this is a constant attestation. It's in the present tense. There is no God for me. This isn't a rejection of God's existence. That's not what this is. So much as it is to live in such a way as to say God didn't exist. As though He didn't exist. To live like God isn't there. Like He is not omnipresent. As though He were not omniscient. To live like God isn't there. And that is the fool. The practical atheist. There's no such thing as the classical atheist. The one who announces with his fist raised in rebellion against God and says, no God, I will not submit to Your authority. The life that will act in such a way that it is as though God can't see me and as if there is no judgment and no accountability. It's foolish to live that way. That is the fool. And that isn't to say that such a man is intellectually inferior or perhaps has a low IQ. Not at all. It's not a fool, somebody who does not have perhaps the mental acuity as another might have. This is to speak of the wretch. The one who says, no God, I will not submit to You, is a wretch. John Calvin said that this is to speak of the one who is perverse. vile, contemptible. So now put the pronouns they in their appropriate context. Those who are vile, those who are contemptible, those who are perverse, those who are wretched, those who are fools, because their declaration of independence is no God. No God. They are the ones that are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. They have turned aside. They've become corrupt. They are the ones who have done no good. One who casts off all fear of God and abandons themselves to iniquity. This is the definition of madness. The word picture that David presents us with here is a word picture that would illustrate the process of decay. It would actually be a word that you might use even in this time of year. As you see leaves beginning to fall from the trees, they are dying. The leaves now decay. It is a withering of the leaf. It comes from the same root of the word that would refer to a rotting corpse or a carcass. Just a worthless, an unbearably rotten soul in the eyes of God. Just a stench in His nostrils. And what does God think of such a person? As though we would need to ask such a question, we know the unbearable nature of a rotting corpse. What is such a person? In the eyes of God, they are deliberately ruined and have committed abominable deeds, David says. But there is something here that should shock you. The assumption that David makes is that this is someone who is living inside the covenant community. In the context that David wrote this, he's talking about the practical atheist who lives in the context of the covenant community of Israel. Transfer that to a 21st century context, and we can very well say that this is a fool. This is the practical atheist who lives in the context of the church. Atheists in the church, really? That's who they are. This is not talking about a pluralistic pagan chant among the peoples of the earth, the kings and the rulers in the secular places that as we might expect, there would exist in accordance with and consistency with Psalm chapter 2, as the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one. This is talking about the one who lives in the context of the Christian community where he knows better. He is a secret atheist. He's not open about it. But it's a rebellion that exists only in the secrecy and the quietness of his own soul. He operates a hypocritical faith. And while by all external accounts he might appear to be righteous, he knows that there is an unrest in his soul, and he advances his piety in the body of believers for the sake of the praise of men, or the sake of his esteem, or for self-glory, or for personal satisfaction. This is far more than just a philosophical atheism. And when David informs us that they commit these abominable deeds, that gives us a lot of instruction in the nature of mankind's depravity. He tells us that the foundational cause of all disobedience, all sin, is unbelief. That is the root source of all sin, all sinful behavior, is unbelief. It's a matter of the heart. All disobedience is a matter of practical atheism. You want to know why you continue to sin? Well, it's because you are a practical atheist. You have a problem. And that problem is that you continue to live as though God didn't exist. You're a practical atheist in your heart. See, if you perfectly believed all of what God reveals about Himself in His natural revelation, in His natural revelation and in His written revelation, then you would fear God perfectly. And if you feared God perfectly, then you would obey God perfectly. That's why it's absolutely ludicrous to maintain that someone can claim to be a Christian while at the same time as they confess that they believe the gospel of God, live like a so-called carnal Christian, as though he or she had never been given a law to obey. It's absurd. It's absurd. That is not indicative of belief. Disobedience is proof of unbelief. You can say whatever you want with your lips, but you are nothing more than the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God. There is no God for me." It's just that by conceding with your lips that you believe in God and not with your heart, you happen to feel better. And they perform abominable acts because of the very nature of their heart. What they do flows out of who they are. What they do exposes the reality of their internal condition. Their behavior points to their problem. Everything you do is a picture of the internal condition of your heart. But then David says something as well, and it reveals to us the extent of the epidemic. He says that there is none who does good. There's none who does good. This last week, there have been a lot of articles to read. One article that I did not read, but its headline caught my attention. It was poor grammar. Caught my attention. So conservatives don't riot because we believe in the good in everybody. I thought, really? Well, I don't believe in good in everybody. This passage makes abundantly clear that there isn't any good in anybody. In case you missed it, twice in the first three verses, David calls mankind corrupt and ruined. Three times, he effectively says that there is none who does good. He says it twice directly, and then in verse 3, he underscores that point for the third time, just in case you didn't hear him. Not even one. He wants you to be sure that you understand this, that you understand that you are part of these none. Well, of course, then, there would be none who seek for God. If there is none who does good, there would naturally be none who seek God. Stand squarely against the notion that men are on some kind of journey, this path to enlightenment and discovery of who God is, and have a favorable disposition towards the gospel message and truth. And if only their heartstrings can be plucked the right way, they would conform to godliness and submission to Christ. They're not looking for God. They're on a journey. That's true. But they're on a journey to rebel against God, to flee from the presence of God, like Jonah when God called him to go to Nineveh. Jonah was living out the life of a practical atheist. Are all men like this? Are you like this? Yes. Unless you figure God to be ignorant. Why is that? Well, verse 2. God has searched through the sons of men to see if there are any who seek and understand Him. And what was his conclusion in verse 3? They have all turned aside. All of them. You think he missed anybody? Why would anybody seek God if they're saying in their heart there is no God? And furthermore, if they are all corrupt, how could they seek for God? Wouldn't that itself be good? To seek for God? To seek God? They're not interested in good. They're interested in corruption. They're interested in saying no God. They're interested in rebellion. Why would they ever seek God? This is indicative of all humanity. There is none who does good, not one. And very clearly, the action of seeking itself is identified here as a moral good. And that's the problem. Seeking is a moral good, which is why you don't do it. Why mankind in his natural condition does not seek God. That's why God is looking on the earth for anyone who seeks Him. Why does He want to know? He's looking for anyone who is good, and the good seek God. God wants us to seek Him. God wants mankind to seek Him. We often see commands all throughout the Scriptures for people to seek God. Isaiah 55, 6-7 is just one of those examples. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. That's a command, an imperative command. While He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And here we see the tender grace and mercy of God in His willingness to extend complete forgiveness. And He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. But what people wrongly assume is that by the mere reality that God desires mankind to seek after Him, and because He commands the people of the earth to seek Him, that there are in fact those who do. But what we see in Psalm chapter 14 is that although God wants it, although He commands it, there is not a single one who actually does. Why don't we do it? Because we are rebelling against God. God commands it, therefore we don't do it. God desires it, therefore we don't. Instead, we are corrupt. It's another word picture for us here. It gives us the idea that we are sour like milk. We're sour like milk. None do good. All are like sour milk. All worthless. You know, you might be thinking, but what do you mean none do good? That isn't really true. People do good. I've seen people do good things, but you're misunderstanding the context here. people have the ability to perform virtuous acts. That's not what we're talking about. They have the ability to have perhaps admirable and moral qualities. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a good that is in accordance with the standard of God. So when God looks at the virtuous things you do, He doesn't see any good there. He sees an action that is performed in the sin of the practical atheist. An action that is performed in the sin of unbelief in God. If you've ever wondered what Isaiah meant when he says that even our best of works are as filthy rags to the Lord, well, this is why. Even these virtuous external things that people do that make them appear good, these moral acts and actions, why are those as filthy rags to God? Well, certainly because of the extent of His holiness, and yet also because those acts are themselves done in an unbelieving heart. And that itself is sin, a sin of unbelief. And that becomes a real problem. If you're trying to earn your salvation meritoriously, the whole of your being is affected by sin. And that corruption extends then to every part of who you are, your body and soul. This completely transforms the way we think of the doctrine of salvation, doesn't it? If you have a bad theology of the human nature, then you're going to have a bad soteriology as well, bad doctrine of salvation. If you wrongly assume that people inherently desire to know God, then you're also going to have a bad theology of how people come to know God. You don't understand the effects of sin on the human, nature. The very nature of who you are. The foundation of your being. In your heart, you are in rebellion against God. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." In other words, you can't even get yourself to a position where you, by your prerogative, have initiated the process of salvation. You have initiated the desire to seek God. No, that's not what that is saying. What we very clearly see here as a dead man that the Lord is the one who has to even do the initial work of prompting your spirit to come after Him as He calls you out. David also said later in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I was born a sinner. I was born in such a way that every action that I would do would be corrupted in sin. It would be done and performed in the act and sin of unbelief. Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Genesis 6, 5, much in the similar way as what David says the Lord does here in Psalm chapter 14. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, this is just prior to the flood. Well, God does the same thing now as He did prior to the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's all it was. Every intention of your heart, only evil. God is finding the same thing of mankind's condition here in Psalm chapter 14. 1,000 years later, the Apostle Paul once more affirms the same thing. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Speak lies. The intentions of our heart are only evil continually. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, you remember when we looked at this some time ago. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It kind of speaks against the modern convention that we are only victims of our environment. Jesus says that all evil comes from within our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Titus 1:15. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. We could go on and on, but I think you get the idea. And now here is the pertinent question. Job chapter 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? There is not one. There is not one. How can you, who are unclean, bring anything from within yourself that is clean? How can you prompt something that is pure from within your rotten soul? You can't do anything. Anything at all. Even to initiate a change in your nature. Not in an act of the will to change your heart from one that says, no, God. Not in an act to change your nature. Not to even prepare yourself to be able to receive the gospel. Again, how can a dead man do any of those things? And how can a man whose heart is set on rebelling against God do any of those things that would in actuality be a good thing? Something that God desires. When you don't desire what God desires. Again, this would become foundational to Paul's excursus on the necessity of justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 3. And it is only in this way that God removes this heart of practical atheism and gives you a new heart ready to do His will. You can't do that. And no one is above this kind of ungodliness that David speaks of in the first three verses of the psalm. This is a universal human condition. Verse 4, beginning of verse 4, tells us that they never learn. Never learn. Again, we'll look more at that next time. Their lives only bear witness to the fact that they are slaves to sin. And there is a consequential universal condemnation in verses 4 to 6 last time in verses 4 to 6 that we'll see next time. But this is the reality, why that you have to be resurrected and be given new life, why it is that it is the Lord's work in your life to bring you to salvation, the initial work, the initial prompting. As we mentioned from John 6:44, oftentimes here, that no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That needs to be the Lord's work. You're not going to initiate that work. You're not going to seek him. You're not going to draw yourself to him, because until you have been given a new heart, you're going to continue to rebel against God. You're going to continue to despise him. You're going to continue to resent him. But then instead, you need to have regeneration. You need to have a renewed mind. A mind and a heart that is now willing to submit to the will of God because He has replaced it. And breathed life into you that did not previously exist. But there is another applicable principle here for us, not only in understanding the extent of our own depravity and the necessity of God's work in our lives, and that ought to affect our evangelistic approach as we speak the truth of the gospel to the hearts of men rather than trying to appeal to their intellect and persuade them through persuasive speech the truths of the gospel. That's not going to help, because they're not classical atheists. They're practical atheists. Their issue is, the reason they reject God at whatever level they do is in actuality because their hearts will not submit to His will. So there's that applicable principle in the way we evangelize, but there is also the applicable principle for us as we live in the light of being a Christian and recognizing the very severe nature of sinning against God, and that itself being an act of unbelief, an act of unbelief that needs to be repented of, an act of our old flesh that says, no God. No God. We recognize God's sovereignty. We recognize His omnipresence. And yet we also recognize the battle that we experience with our own sin, in our own sinful flesh, the sinful flesh that we look forward to the day in which we will be given glorified bodies and can live in perfect harmony and submission to His will. And when we sin, we're only demonstrating the reality that we have been brought out of an atheistic worldview. An atheistic worldview that is characteristic of everyone, but not an atheist as the world defines it, an atheist who actually believes that God does not exist, not at all. But the atheist who actually pronounces to God, no God, I will have none of you. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. In our prayer would be the same as David prays in verse 7 for salvation. Salvation for our own souls, if our lives are characteristic of the practical atheist, the one who says, because I confess with my mouth that I believe the truths of the gospel, but in actuality, because of my life, I demonstrate that I do not believe in God. I am a practical atheist, or the salvation of those whom we know need to come to salvation. All of that needs to be the work of God in changing mankind's heart of rebellion. Let's close in prayer. Father, Lord, we cannot really comprehend the extent of our depravity. But as we study your word, we are continually reminded and confronted and perhaps even surprised by, from time to time, the wicked condition of our souls. Especially in the context of how we learn more and more about your goodness and your holiness and the illogical nature of our rebellion against you. Lord, we do repent of our unbelief. And when we act out in a way that is consistent with a practical atheist, Lord, we pray that you would give us greater faith, greater belief. And Lord, we also pray for the many we know who are lost and continue to fulfill the lusts of their flesh. Lord, that you would take them too, draw them to yourself, convict them with the truth of the gospel in order that their hearts might be destroyed, the rebellion crushed, and they would go from a constant proclamation, a declaration of independence from you, to one that worships you. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.